If you have your Bible with you and it's open, if you could turn it to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 11, but focusing on the last few verses of that passage. One evening during my days at Jordanstown University, I lived with a group of friends, and we lived in a pretty good location with it was a decent-sized house, and it was quite central for a lot of people coming and just hanging out together after class or after the CU, and I live with three other lads, and one day we had a lot of people around and there was a lot of banter going on in the kitchen, and I was talking to one of our close friends, and she decided to tell me about how the ceiling lights in our house were similar to hers. Riveting conversation, but it did have a point. Her conundrum was that she didn't know how to take out the light bulbs. So I told her, this is what you do, here's how you take them out. They're flush with the ceiling, so they are a bit trickier to get out. And that was that. I felt I'd done my good deed for the day. A number of weeks passed, and at the Christian Union, one of the same group of friends approached one of the other lads that I worked with, and she said, oh, Peter, we have some stuff we'd left at your house by accident. Do you mind if I nip and grab it and bring you back the key? Not a problem. Key given, sorted out. Everything was grand. A few weeks elapsed, and we were at the house of these same friends. We had good dinner, with good company, good crack, and then I headed home. And when I walked through the door, I realized that the power was off. Now, I looked outside, and I could see that the street lights were on. I could see that the TV was still working, so it must be to do with the lights. And in another life, I did a year as with an electrical firm, so I basically knew what wires not to touch. So I had a look at the fuse box and tried to discern what was going on. Was it a trip or a fuse, something like that? I had a look. I couldn't figure out what was going on. Everything seemed normal. So we came up with this idea. Let's go upstairs, grab the bedside lamps, bring them down, plug them in, and hey, we've got light. We can figure out the problem tomorrow. So I went upstairs. I grabbed my bedside lamp, walked downstairs. Halfway down the stairs, I realized there's actually no bulb in it. I've obviously forgotten to replace it. So Peter, he went to get his bedside lamp. As he walked down the stairs, he realized, I don't have a bulb in my lamp. 37 light bulbs in our house, all removed, all hidden somewhere else in the house by these girls from CU. And how did they get in? Well, when they borrowed the key, they actually got the key cut, which meant they could keep getting into the house and kept getting into the house. There's nothing as natural, well, apart from breathing, as getting even. And that's all I wanted to do in those moments. Get even. It's instinctive. So obviously they spent the next 2 months of their uni days taking away every single bit of clothing they had from an attic that wasn't very easy to reach, all the while trying to figure out where the faint smell of rotten sardines was coming from. It's instinctive to fallen nature. Get even. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to plan it. We just do it. And it's really because it feels right. And Sam Storms, he says this, there is deeply entrenched in our souls a belief that if I've been exploited or treated unfairly, I have the right to expose that person and to bring them some form of justice. And I can use any means at my disposal. Slander, public rebuke, an angry email, perhaps threatening them in some intimidating way. They deserve it, don't they? Well, let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11, to get a little perspective. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. But do not use your freedom to cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Then Peter quotes Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter, in this letter, writes to people who are Gentile converts. It's probable that the Christians to which the letter is addressed lived in urban centers, with the great majority of them having a relatively low social status. Because of their limited social standing, few, if any, of the Christians would have been afforded a special privilege, especially in a conflict situation. It's interesting, though, that Peter doesn't actually use the standard New Testament word for slaves. What he points to is a word that is more like a household servant. And most historians and theologians would agree that first century slavery was of a different order than what probably enters our mind whenever we hear the word. Now, there wasn't anything good about slavery in the first century, but it wasn't nearly as bad as we probably attach that word to. But household servants or slaves were often there because they were captives from war. Others fell into slavery because of economic indebtedness, and others because they were simply born of slaves. But in general, actually, they were quite well treated. Of course, there were instances of brutality and oppression, but many of the sort of people that Peter addresses in this letter were actually professionally trained, probably educated, and at least paid for their service. They could even purchase their freedom. But their slavery was still, in most cases, involuntary, and that is so important to get as we kind of move through this text. This is an involuntary position that they have found themselves in. Peter has in view a situation which one person has authority over another, and he exploits that position of power to oppress or possibly even physically abuse the other. Because they were slaves or servants, they often required that position as a means of survival, and any form of hostility would basically have driven them into serious economic crisis. But the question is this: when treated unfairly or underappreciated, do they retaliate? Do they rise up against the system? How are they to respond? What instruction would Peter give them in a pastoral letter? Well, up to now, Peter's been laying the foundation of identity, the identity of a Christian. A while ago, I spoke on Pentecost Sunday, and we talked about two words, the indicative and the imperative. I don't expect anybody to remember that, but basically, there's a phrase used in theology that is, the indicative is the basis for the imperative. And all that means is, an indicative is the groundwork. It's something that has already been done for you. And the imperative is a command. And basically, Scripture follows this principle that you're asked to do something, but it's on the basis of what has already been done for you. The best example is Romans. All the while in Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul argues what God has done through Christ. And then he hits you in chapter 12, verse 1 with this: therefore, on the basis of everything God has done, lay down your life as a living sacrifice, the command. Well, it's no less true in Peter's writing. He spends chapter 1 and some of chapter 2 telling you everything God has done in Christ for us. All the things that he has imputed, all the things he has imparted, and the living hope that is to come. But then a shift occurs, and the head knowledge turns to the heart and to the hands. His attention transitions from orthodoxy, that's doctrine, that's belief, that's understanding, that's theology, to something at another end of the spectrum, which is orthopraxy. It's how you live, it's conduct, it's the practical outworking of faith. And I would say this letter has two essential points. Number one is this: your identity as a citizen of heaven, and number two, your conduct as a citizen of heaven on earth. Note how Peter begins this section. He identifies the Gentile converts as exiles. This isn't their home. They are citizens of another world. The ruler of this other world they are a part of is under the rule of King Jesus, because there is a way to live in the kingdom of God, an economy, if you like. To be a citizen of heaven is to live in a way that embraces the kingdom of heaven's values. And in a sense, this is the first kind of suffering that every Christian goes through. It's the giving up of self. All ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender into your hands. Peter puts it like this, verse 11, as exiles, as people under another kingdom's rule, abstain from sinful desires. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. The call of Christ sets up a barrier between him and his natural life. But Peter is acutely aware that these particular Christians aren't only up against the war with sinful desires, but the temptation to retaliate harshly in light of unfair treatment. The culture of the day had its own code that was known as a household code that people lived by. It was sometimes referred to as house table, but basically it reflected conventions about the proper maintenance of the home and instructions for relationships in that society. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Well, Peter very cleverly then gives his own household code, a way for Christian living. Interestingly, the usual household code would only be addressed to masters, would only be addressed to husbands or parents, but actually Peter does the opposite, and he addresses it to slaves, and then in chapter 3 he goes on to address it to wives. The kingdom of God is upside down and inside out to the world. But in all of these real-life relationships, our relationship to the king, to politics, to each other, to bosses, to spouses, they are all just examples of one fundamental point. The difficulty is that our approach to this passage and to many is to compartmentalize it. It's to try and tease out individual principles for each category, for marriage, for politics, for work. But really, Peter is just emphasizing one point. What does ordinary life look like for the heart that is held captive by Jesus? If we're born again to a living hope through Jesus, then how do we live in relationship to the society we're part of? Especially when it jars with us or it's hostile. What's our relationship to the power structure around us? Those are the big questions Peter asks. Furthermore, Peter goes on to say that you might even do what is good and right and actually still suffer for it. You can do what is right and be criticized for it. You can act honorably, as one author puts it, and be treated dishonorably. You might go out of your way to act righteously and sacrificially, and nobody takes note. It's not appreciated, and in fact, it could be actually used against you. We're strangers in this world, and Peter was very aware of the human condition, that as exiles and strangers, we are at risk of slipping into an unending rally of human retaliation, back and forward, back and forward. So the big question facing these believers and us is this: what does your reaction look like? Well, often it's polarized. We either compromise and become more like the world, therefore less effective in the world, or we withdraw from the world and therefore of no effect because we're not in the world. And unfortunately, many wings of Christianity have lured us into a false dichotomy that those are the only two options available. And I would suggest that actually neither is biblical, helpful, or wise, and that there is a model that Peter gives us for a third option that is effective, but it's completely counterintuitive, and it's submission and surrender. A friend of mine called Gordon Walker, when he's speaking on this topic, he tried to define what is submission, and this is what he came up with, and I think it's pretty useful. Godly submission or surrender is the voluntary devotion of your gifts and surrender of your goals to the circumstances that God has ordained for your life. Submission and surrender aren't just about doing what you're told. It's not a vacant obedience. Surrender is living well in a situation that has been chosen or allowed for me, Remember, these first century believers didn't choose to have a harsh master. This is an involuntary position that they found themselves in. And they didn't choose to be unpopular because of their faith in Christ. They didn't choose to be considered property. Submission and surrender are about the things we don't choose. We can either fight against things, or we can learn to submit with a godly submission. Again, it's not sitting back and doing nothing. It's a reaction that's not shaped by resistance, but bleeds of God's rule in your heart, that you know, despite how terrible things might seem, you're still able to recognize that God is still here in the midst of it all. Even in the sorrow or persecution, God is here. And I choose, in circumstances that I didn't choose, to still serve him and glorify him and live as a citizen of heaven. Elliot Clark, in his book Evangelism as Exiles, writes, "Peter called those in such a difficult situation to live with the utmost respect, dignity, patience, gentleness, quietness, and humility." And while we might think that Peter was asking a lot of these particular people, the reality is he expected the same disposition of all believers, even us, as we live as strangers in this world. We have to look at the passage, though, and ask, what's the rationale Peter gives, or the motivation for, as he puts it, accepting the authority of masters? Well, it really comes down to this. It's to bring honor to and identification with Christ. For these first century believers, submitting to masters was actually their missional call that would advance the kingdom of God and the mission of God. And Peter gives three reasons for enduring suffering of this kind and in this way. Firstly, it affirms your priorities. Peter uses a phrase in verse 19 that enduring suffering shows you are conscious of God. Other translations say mindful of God. And what he means is that we care more about God's reputation than our own. We think of how he can be glorified, not how I can be vindicated. It means that, like Jesus, we're so confident that God will cause justice to prevail that we don't need to pursue it ourselves. It means that we're so confident in his commitment to set things right in the end that we don't need to set things right today. It's stubborn loyalty to the King of our hearts. One author says this, "Bearing up under unjust, undeserved suffering shines a bright and breathtaking light on the grace of God and the glory of God and the value of God and the worthiness of God, that people who are by nature ought to be seeking their own justice are actually happy to wait and let God sort it out." It demonstrates that there is something more important to us than our immediate physical comfort. It shows to the world that we value something above our own reputation. Peter says that it is the evidence of the grace of God in our lives when we do to others what we wish they had done to us, even when they didn't. Sam Storm says, "It reveals that when all the artificial human props are knocked out from under us, the sustaining grace of God is enough." Secondly, and probably the most simplistic reason, is this. It's part of the call. Good old Peter tells us just as it is. It's part of the package. It comes with the deal. Peter says again in greater force and greater clarity in chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called." Suffering isn't a possibility, but it's an expectation of the Christian life. Now, the exact details, the type, if you like, varies culture to culture, age to age. The intensity may differ, but in some degree, be it life's harsh hand or man's fallen nature, it's inevitable in some form. Thirdly, Peter argues that Christ set a pattern for us to follow. And to do this, he draws on some familiar verses in Isaiah 53. It's one of the suffering servant passages. Well, Peter alludes to the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he gives that messianic character a name, a tangible person to look to, and that's Jesus. Peter uses Isaiah and his understanding of the suffering servant to shape our understanding of suffering. Leon Morris said, Christ is our pattern as well as our redeemer. The deep meaning of the cross of Christ, where he suffered in our place, is that there is no suffering on earth that has not been borne by God already. Now, the example that he set isn't that because he suffered for our sins, we also have to suffer for our sins and for the sins of other people. The work of Jesus on the cross is altogether unique, it's altogether different. His suffering is with a view to satisfying divine wrath, fulfilling divine justice, and holiness, as one author puts it. But the example we are to follow is to be found in the way he chose to endure it, without trying to exact revenge on his persecutors. There's no complaint, there's no bitterness, no self-justification. Instead, Jesus keeps trusting God to sustain him and vindicate him at the proper time. That's the example we're to follow. And so Isaiah can write, by his wounds you have been healed. Not thinking in terms of physical healing, albeit something I wholeheartedly believe. That's not where you're going to build your theology of it from, because this is speaking of healing spiritually. Sanctification of the desires and temptation, and the provision of power to do it. Power to overcome the temptation of retaliation and to live well in a hostile world. The Christ of 1 Peter is an exemplar because he is first an enabler. Christ's suffering on the cross made it possible that not only is he a model for new life and to live as a citizen of another kingdom, he's also the means for it. Our identity is found in the face and body and life and story of the one who suffers in and with and for the world. It can be very hard to bridge the gap between our New Testament understanding of suffering and our world today. But we're called to follow the way of Jesus in his great redemptive work in our culture at our time. A stubborn loyalty to his practice and a way that whether times are good or times are bad still remains consistent throughout it all. For most of us, our lives in the Western world will vary in their intensity of trouble. Being direct, indirect, verbal, perhaps less so physically, personally, corporately. But this is where we are to be well equipped to handle adversity, whatever way it comes, however it looks, whenever it comes, whether it's the harsh hand of life or the fallen nature of man. And in that sense, we share in the suffering of Christ. We look to the cross and we find a pattern to follow and the power to do it. And this is actually how we're free. Piper explains it wonderfully. Jesus said, I will not carry the burden of revenge. I will not carry the burden of sorting out motives. I will not carry the burden of self-pity. I will not carry the burden of bitterness. I will hand all of it over to God, who will settle it all perfectly, just his way. And I will pray this, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. In the midst of indescribable anguish and horrific mistreatment at the hands of men, Jesus put his trust in God. Walter Brueggemann said this, the church after Jesus has this Friday truth to tell the city, that suffering love is the only viable form of public life. The church after Jesus has this Sunday truth to tell the city, that God's gift of new life permits quite different patterns of money and power, of housing and health and jobs and water and justice, all new possibilities because in Easter the world has begun again under a new governance. This rich passage of Scripture taps into one of the most primitive human desires of retaliation. It teaches us that not only is the Christian's soul rescued, but the whole person. Actions and reactions are equally redeemed. Every facet of your life has been captivated by Jesus, and therefore every facet of your life is to be sanctified and made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's in the good or the bad, mountain high or valley low, you've been set apart by God, to God, and for God. And it goes without saying that this is an ongoing work. That's the reason Peter teaches it to these Gentile converts. But it's possible. And it's an ongoing work that your reaction in a hostile world, relationships with unfair masters, can be a witness to the grace and the goodness of God in your life. Will Willimon put it like this: the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. This passage provides a deep sense of comfort to anyone facing any kind of suffering, be it direct, indirect, verbal, physical, or be it heartache, shame, despair, desperation, or loss. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Whatever you are going through, there he has been. Whatever faces you, he has been before. Come to Jesus and know freedom." Through our suffering, we share in the suffering of Christ and are a part of redemptive history, its purposes and plans. The space between Jesus' suffering for us and future glory, inheritance, and promise is occupied by a community of believers who faithfully and daily choose to worship him regardless of the terrain they find themselves in, mountain high or valley low. This allows for a community of believers to be utterly radical from the world in a culture of internet trolls, knowing our rights and instant means to anonymously slander. We can be identified as a people and characterized by submission with gentleness and humility, exposing the darkness with our light and faithfully representing Jesus in word and action. In their book, a book I highly recommend called A Creative Minority, Heather Grizzle and John Tyson construct a beautiful understanding of what it means to participate in the work of redemption. This is one of the quotes from that book. "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it." Now listen to the end of this. "Which contradicts it in a way that is full of promise, that there's a better way to live." Another author writes, "We must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer." I'll finish with this. Look at the second half of verse 23. "When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The word "entrusted" in Greek is what's called the imperfect tense. It just means that it's a repeated action. It's an ongoing action. But the word "himself" is actually not in the original text. Peter's point is more like this: Jesus handed over to God every aspect of the situation, which included himself, but equally included the people at fault, the hurt that was going on, the heartache that it brought, every factor that made it horrendous. He trusted all of it in the hands that were safe, hands that would settle the matter justly someday. Whatever suffering you face, relational, work, family, heartache, bereavement, loss, pain, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Let's pray.